So we left off in our chapter by chapter study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is what we normally do, is we are studying through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This is our second time through the New Testament together. We do the Old Testament on Thursday evenings. And so, since it's been, I think we started it in September, our study in the marriage series. So we finished in chapter 14. We finished this whole section on the gifts of the Spirit. And so what did we learn through that? Just by way of just kind of a quick reminder, you know, we closed it, or Paul closed that particular section, you know, by saying that, you know, there must be order in the church. There needs to be order, not chaos. That order needs to take place within the church. That everyone doesn't have to get into the action. In other words, that, you know, that everyone doesn't have to speak all at once. In other words, as Paul kind of, you know, was putting this, encapsulating this, he was basically saying the gifts were never meant to be a self-centered, look at me kind of a thing. That's not what they are for. Unfortunately, many in the church have turned it into that, but that's not what their original design was. The design, the gifts, were not meant to be self-centered, nor were they meant only for the time of the apostles in that what they call dispensation. Well, when the last apostle died, the gifts went with him. Not true. In fact, I showed you that that is simply, you know, not even biblical. So, Paul, as he closed it up, look what it says in verse 40 of chapter 14. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. So all of the gifts, all of them are still for today. All of them are still functional. However, if we are keeping our eyes upon the Lord, then all of the gifts will be used by God to build up the church. It will be used, if you will, to build up the church in love, and it will give the glory to Jesus Christ. And that's the important part that we need to remember about all of the gifts. So all of them are for today. All of them are tools to work with for the building up of the body, for the work of ministry. However, the gifts, as we learned, the primary principle is that the gifts must be wrapped up and driven by the love of God. And that's the main gift that all of us should be seeking. That should be the primary gift. If you're saying, well, I don't know if I have any of the gifts, and I sure do want them, great, pray for them. But the primary gift that each one of us should be praying for on a daily basis is, God, fill me with your love. Because as Paul laid it out, he goes, man, I don't care if you have all of the gifts. You can do all the, but you don't have the love of God working in your heart. Well, what good is it? What good will that be eternally? And so the love of God, very, very important. And if we have that in focus, then what we will be looking at is we will look at the giver of the gifts rather than the gifts themselves. And Jesus being the giver of the gift, he needs to be the main thing, if you will. So we spent a great deal of time talking about each one of those. We discussed each gift individually. What does that look like? How does it look in our current time that we live in? And so if you weren't here, you may want to just go next door and you can get the CD from that particular section, and that hopefully might help you out. So remember what we have here in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We have an interesting letter that was written to the church at Corinth, an actual church that was there, a group of people. And it was a church that Paul had started, and then he handed it over to others to continue the ministry. He then moved on to plant another church. Well, that church then began to go through difficulties. They began to work through different situations that came up that Paul didn't kind of lay out while he was there. And they didn't have a New Testament like you are holding in your hand that was all being written. So they didn't say, well, let's just look and see what the Bible has to say. They had an Old Testament, but many things were changing. And so they had some serious issues and some serious questions. So they gather up a team led by a lady named Chloe. They write up a list of questions. They find out where Paul's at. They go to Paul with this list of questions and have a powwow with him. Paul sits down with this list. We don't have the list. So we don't know what the questions are specifically, but we can certainly look at the answers and we can determine what the questions are. And so that's primarily what's going on here. So Paul just dealt with this questions on the gift, or the question about the gifts of the Spirit. He has dealt with that. And in chapter 15, he moves on to kind of like, which, if you will, the next question. So let's take a look with all of that kind of spoken in review to kind of get us back into the 1 Corinthians mindset. Let's take a look and see if we can discover what the next question is as we pick it up in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," and remember, whenever you see the word gospel, it simply means good news. The good news. "The good news which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." And here's a big two-letter word. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So as Paul begins to move us into the next subject, we're going to see that he's going to begin to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's going to begin to emphasize that particular truth. And so this is, I think we would all agree, that's a very, very important subject. But we must ask ourselves a kind of a quick question. Why would this even be a question? I mean, why did this church even need to ask this particular question? I mean, what's the deal with that? I mean, Paul planted the church. It was founded upon the truth of Jesus Christ. Why would this even become a question? Well, let me kind of bring you up to speed on the society that Paul was dealing with at that particular time, okay? Corinth was a Greek city. And because it was a Greek city, they had some interesting philosophy that was going on in that particular time. They had the Greek philosophy along with Greek mythology. So if you've ever watched any of the old movies from the 70s, some of the Greek mythology that existed during that particular time. And this is kind of, the timing is absolutely incredible that we happen to be hitting here in chapter 15, because I don't know if you caught the news, a very, very, another sad situation you saw where John Travolta's 16-year-old son died, and that's a tragic thing. However, what to me is even more tragic is they don't have any answers, because you see, they are a part of the Church of Scientology in case you don't know who founded that. L. Ron Hubbard is the guy that started that. That's not me, just if you're new or visiting here today, okay? He's dead, all right? But the amazing thing, so follow along with me. I mean, Tom Cruise is a part of it. There's a bunch of these, guys that are all involved in this thing, okay? And what's radical, you see, is the Church of Scientology, even though we look at that and we say, but that's a modern movement, that's a new thing, really. Do you understand that the New Age, Eastern mysticism, Indian mysticism, as well as one of the, Western religions that is prominent in our society, party till you die. Party as hardy as you can, and then someday you're going to die. Well, all of that mentality, all of those isms, if you will, even though we would look at that and say, that they're relatively new, not true. It's old stuff. It's just repackaged lies that Satan has been peddling for centuries, you guys. In fact, King Solomon knew this. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote this: "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It's already been in ancient times before us." And so when we look at New Age, it's really old garbage that has been around for a long time, okay? It's nothing new. And even as I, you know, kind of seeing this sad, sad situation for the, you know, for John Travolta and his wife and all that, I think the sadder thing to me is they have no answers. Just yesterday, if you drove by, you may have seen the parking lot full here and wondered, what did you miss? Well, I don't know if you guys are aware, but last Sunday, there was a woman killed on 67. And so Robert, very good friend of mine from Hope Vineyard, his one of the pastors there, Sherry, it was her daughter that was killed. And so Robert called and asked, hey, is there any way that we could have the memorial service at Calvary? And so we quickly put this together, and we had the memorial service here yesterday, to literally a packed house, standing room only, and overflowed into the foyer. But here's the deal, you guys. They had hope. They had answers. They had the hope of seeing her again. And there is that hope is not based upon mythology. That hope isn't based on Scientology. What hope do the Travoltas have? I mean, that's bizarre to me. And yet here, for you and for me, we have the hope as Christians. We have it. And so let's talk about a couple of the main Greek philosophical points of view. First of all, there was one that was called Epicureanism. Now, that school of thought taught this. Life is all that there is, kind of like Scientology. This is it. When you die, you cease to exist. You become worm food. That's the end, right? This is all that there is. So eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. Live for all the pleasure you can get. Every experience that you can possibly absorb, get it now, because, you know, when you die, it simply brings an end to your time in this world. And here's an interesting problem with that. No consequences, and obviously no hope, but also no accountability for the way that you live your life. So, you know, this kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Does this sound like something new that was going on back in 2,000 years ago? This was just, you know, Epicureanism is just a modern, you know, repackaging of things. In fact, if you watched the Charger game yesterday and you saw many of the commercials that they played, they're basically Epicurean commercials. Just get it while you can. Go for the gusto. You deserve it. Now get what you can. Live for all you can get. And really and truly, that's basically, you know, that kind of thinking is alive and well today. And, you know, so basically there is no future, so live for today. Take care of number one. I mean, even in the 70s, sex, drugs, rock and roll, that's Epicurean repackaged, you see? And so it's nothing new. Live for the experience, no consequence, no accountability, please your senses. If there's no life after death, what is there to fear? And Satan pushed this lie, and it's leading people to hell on a daily basis because people have bought into that philosophy. And that was one of the main philosophies during the time of the church at Corinth. Another one that they had, another philosophy, was the Stoics. They were a different kind of group. Interesting. They lived for thought. Okay? They were kind of like the science people of their culture. Everything, you know, could be reduced to logic. There was a logical answer for everything that takes place. So they disregarded the miraculous because it happened because of a coincidence. Or there's got to be a logical explanation for it's not a miracle, it's something, it's got to be different. So these people on the extreme edge of that trained themselves to feel nothing. They didn't go for pleasure. They didn't want pain. They were just kind of like Spock, right? Spock is a classic image of Stoic, right? I have no feeling. What do you ask that for, James? And, you know, so, you know, also one of the other kind of schools of thought that went along with that is we are all gods. We have God within us. So miracles are a mathematical explanation. Everything, and get this, tell me if this sounds familiar. They, you know, wanted to acknowledge that, you know, if you will, on another end of the Stoics is that, you know, everything has a spirit that we can become one with, for God is in everything, and God is everywhere. Thus, when you die, you become one with the universe from whence you came. So basically, no eternity, no eternal life, no life after death. You cease to exist as you are. Scientology, Shirley MacLaine, you know, all of these kind of things, those are all kind of repackaged things. I mean, even the whole Spock mentality is a form of this. So both schools of thought, as you can see, if you lived in that culture, both of these schools of thought, to me, are very, what a hopeless thing. What a hopeless way to live. And yet, you guys, if you will go and interview, you know, high school age kids, college age kids, believe it or not, they bought into one of those two areas. If you look at the dark goth kids, they're kind of on the stoic edge. And then you look at the party hardy kids, they, you know, both of them believe this is it. There is no hope for the future. This is it. So we're, you know, our generation has messed it up for their generation, so they're just going to get what they can for now. And so is it alive and well in our culture? Yeah, sure is. And it brings about a very, very, you know, satanic hopelessness. It's just a trick of Satan. No life after death, so this is all there is. No God, no one to answer to, no consequences, no accountability. Man, let me tell you guys this. If this is all there is, we got ripped off. You know what I'm saying? We got ripped off. As beautiful as it is and as fun as it can be, we got ripped off. I mean, what a hopeless, you know, thing. So Paul now, why is he, again, we go back to the question, why does he have to deal with this question within the church? Well, during the time that those two schools of thought with their, you know, different veins of it had crept into the church and began to show itself within the church at Corinth. And so Paul knew, because this, hey, there is no life after death. That was the main issue. So Paul says, we got to deal with this. We need to deal with that because there is accountability. And so, you know, in our church, in the Western culture that we have, you know, if we were to ask ourselves, well, what's crept into the church now? I mean, do we have that? Some. But I see, you know, probably one of the biggest problems of Western culture, of the church and, you know, Western cultures is, you know, I think that we do believe in life after death. I think you would probably talk to most people that live in a Western cultured area, the United States, you go to Germany, England, Europe, you know, most of these kind of Western cultures, they would tell you, yeah, there's life after death. But Satan has sold us a different lie. It's very interesting if you think about it. If we will simply be good and do certain good things, then we will go to heaven. Yes, heaven exists. Life after death does exist. And to get there, all you got to be is a good person. That's what I believe the lie that we've bought into in Western culture. You know, basically, you know, well, only drug dealers and murderers are going to go to hell. And I'm better than a drug dealer. So I've earned my way to heaven. Interesting, don't you think? I found it fascinating. I don't normally read much of the Ramona newspaper, but I happened to catch this little section on this one here, which was, just last week, I think it was. In fact, the article about the lady that was, Missy, that was killed is in this article. And I found a very interesting thing, because if you've been reading much of the Ramona Sentinel, especially in the opinion section, they've been talking about the Prop 8 thing for weeks, you know. And this particular lady, now I just want you to listen and see if what I just suggested to you is a twisted view of God, okay? She says, let's see, she's, you know, basically saying, you know, why, you know, this whole issue of Prop 8, she's responding to someone else. She goes, now, that being said, I firmly believe that the committed union of two people, irregardless of sexual orientation, who love one another, should be sanctioned by holy matrimony. I also think children should be taught respect for other human beings. All being created. Now, if that's where she would have left this, I would have said she has a right to her opinion, wrong or right, she has the right in this country to voice that opinion. But here's where it gets very interesting. All of us being created by the same being, whoever one may believe that is, being gay is not deviant, immoral, or irreligious. Gay folks love, hate, sin, live, and die just like the rest of us. And to judge them for who they are compelled to love is simply wrong. I don't care what any religion, follower of said religion, or anyone else says. Now watch this, okay? Because the God who created me and loves me as his kid says so, and he is the only one I listen to. She goes on to say later on, she goes on to say that, you know, finally, I'd like to say that for those who define marriage as between one man and one woman, and anything else will ruin society and bring civilization down upon our ears, I would like to ask you, who said so? Are you telling me that the creator of us all, capitals, yep, all of us are his and her children? Would he create a group to be singled out, denied the same things that others of his kids get? So do you understand that what we have is Western mentality that has created an image of God that says, well, the God that I know and the God that I believe that the Bible says loves us all, and that is true. That is a true statement. He loves us all, no matter what kind of sinners we are. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then she goes on to say that according to her religious system, that God loves us all and accepts us all as we are without having to have any change. And so in Western society, it boils it down to just be a good person and you're going to go to heaven. You see what I'm saying? Is that true? No, unfortunately, that's not true. Is what this lady is saying true? No, that's not true. So Paul will now give us the facts. He will prove in chapter 15 that there is life after death. There is a what is known as resurrection life. Life after death is what it means. He will show us not only is there a spiritual resurrection, for the Epicurean group of people that think, you know, that, or the Stoic people think, you know, all it was, you know, it's all physical. There will also be a physical resurrection also. And it's very important for us to understand something, because many people will tell you and me as Christians, well, you Christians live by blind faith. That's just blind faith. Actually, that's not true either. You know, our faith is based on the facts of the Word of God. So the next time someone tells you, well, see, you just believe in blind faith. No, I believe in the facts of God's Word, which is a well-documented historical document that has many facts to prove the things that it says. So don't let someone tell you that you live by blind faith. It's blind faith to drive down Wildcat Canyon Road, all right? You get in your car and you're driving down Wildcat, and there's a painted line between you and the oncoming traffic, and you're both going at Mach speed. And you are blindly putting your faith that that person is not going to come into your lane. You see, that's blind faith, you guys. It's blind faith to get on an airplane without checking the motor first. And now, you know, I've never seen them, you know, would anybody like to check the tires before we take off on this airplane? Have you ever done that? No, we just blindly get on the airplane. Okay, let's go. See, that's blind faith. Our faith is based upon the facts of God's Word. And so this is something that we as Christians need to make sure that we don't forget that. Provable truth, the very, very Word of God. So Paul begins his defense of the resurrection. And did you see what he does? Paul's just brilliant. It's obvious that God was behind the writing of this, you would think, right? So he first starts off by pointing to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You can almost hear Paul say, what are you saying to me? They're reading off the question. Okay, Paul, here's another issue that we're having back at the church there in Corinth. Some people are starting to say that there is no resurrection. That, you know, the Epicurean Stoic philosophy has begun to infiltrate the church. You can almost hear Paul say, what? Are they crazy? Where did that come from? You, all right, let's sit down. Let's put some facts together. I'm going to give you facts to take back to the church. And they're facts that were written down that you and I hold in our hands right now because our current culture is still buying into the same stuff. So how does he do this? You got to watch. It's almost like Paul becomes an attorney as he takes us through this. It's almost like he puts on his lawyer hat. And he says, all right, let's deal with this. Fact one, you're saved, aren't you? So then, I mean, this could be a question that we can ask ourselves in this room. Are you saved? Have you come to a place where you've put your faith in Jesus Christ? Paul throws that question back to the church at Corinth. He says, I share the good news with you. You believed in that good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. You believed in it, and the moment that you believed it, you became a different person. And so the fact that you are a different person tells you that the message is true. Now, hold on to that truth, Paul says. And so it is for me and for you. Man, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you remember the day that it happened, and you know for a fact you're not the same person that you used to be. Now, if you're here today and you haven't done that, we'll give you a chance to do that. But chances are, if you're here today and you haven't done it, the reason that you're here today is because you watched someone else change. And you watched it. When somebody else became a different person, you're going, whoa, what happened to you? You used to be a hateful jerk. And now I see a completely different person. You're a loving person. Still strange. But I see this love. And so I'm not sure. And so you began to ask questions, and that person said, well, why don't you come and see? So even for those of us that have made that decision, we are experiencing the truth of a different life. I am not the same guy I used to be. And you wouldn't like the guy that I used to be. I'm telling you that. And if you haven't, you've witnessed it on someone else saying, wow, how did you become this person? That's very, very powerful also. Fact two, Jesus did live. He did die. He was buried. However, Paul now moves to prove this amazing truth that there is life after death by pointing to Jesus. He did not stay buried. And that is the gospel, or if you will, the good news in a quick nutshell. Jesus lived, he died, and he was buried. Jesus was born, he lived, he was put to death. But why did he die? Therein is an interesting part of the question. Why did he die? Well, Paul lays it out. He died to pay the price. He doesn't want to just throw out information without a little bit of explanation. So he died to pay the price for our sin. What is sin? Sin is breaking the law of God. What are the laws of God? Anything that God says, don't do, that's his law. If you want to get into it, into the Old Testament, you can take the, quote, Ten Commandments, and we can use that as a starting place, right? So it's breaking the law of God. Basically, it is, you know, even more than that. I'll give it to you in an easier way. It's doing what I want to do when I want to do it, no matter what. Sin is really independence. It's disobeying the law of God, but basically by saying, I don't care what anyone says, I don't care what my moral compass says, I'm going to do it anyway because I want to. That's basically what sin is in a nutshell. To know what is right but choose to do wrong, even though you know it's wrong, you do it anyway. And so, Jesus then, as we see this amazing thing, disobeying the law of God, it was something that God laid out from the very beginning of the pages of Scripture in the book of Genesis, as we just went through a couple of Sundays ago, where, you know, in the very garden, when God commanded the man, and he says, of every tree in the garden, you can freely eat any of them. But this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that one, because on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Remember that whole story? We talked about it. And so what happened? Well, I want to do it because it looks good. So, but God said not to. I know, but I want to do it. And so it wasn't the actual eating of the fruit that was a sin. It was saying, God said not to, I'm going to do it anyway. It was disobeying the very commandment of God, whatever that may be. This particular instance, it was just manifested in the eating of the fruit. whether it's taking something that doesn't belong to you, whether it's saying something that you know is definitely not true. It could be many, many things where we know it's not right. It began in the very garden. God said, if you do, there is a consequence, death. Now, this is fascinating, death. And so this is something Paul knew, because later on in the book of Romans, Paul would say, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin, the consequence, the earning, sin earns something. What does it earn? It earns death. It earns a separation. It has a price tag, if you will. And then we also know that through the sacrificial system, the substitute system, God allowed a substitute, because even after Adam and Eve ate from that fruit, they didn't just go and die. Something else died, as we talked about. Their relationship with the Lord died. Their relationship with each other died. Their innocence died. And then ultimately an animal died. God killed or sacrificed, obviously, an animal to cover them at that point, because they became self-aware. And so death came into the picture. That wasn't, you know, originally a part of the original package. And so now, as we follow the sacrificial substitute system, it was always to cover the sin. The Jews would take an animal to the temple. They would stand next to the animal. They would lean their head upon that animal, confess their sin. I told 5 lies this week. I yelled at my kids when I knew that it was wrong. I took that, you know, thing that I shouldn't have taken, and I know that it was wrong. And so, God, please forgive me. So then they take the animal. The wages of sin is death. God says, I'm going to let you live, but I'll take the innocent animal in your place. They would confess that sin. The animal now took on the guilt of the person. Take the animal away, kill it, butcher it, burn it. Sin covered. Until the time of Jesus. Now Jesus enters into the picture and he says, I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus then took. We, in essence, do the same thing. We lean upon Jesus. We confess that we are sinners. We say that I have sinned, God. Please forgive me. Take away the guilt. We put that upon Jesus, who then God took and said, now he will become the substitute, only not to cover your sin, to forgive it once and for all. That's good news, I think, that we don't have to die for the sin that we committed. We don't have to be punished for the sins, the crimes that we committed. Jesus took it all for you and for me. That's good news. And so this is it. Now, let me ask you guys a question. You know who Gandhi is? You know that he's dead, right? Okay, Gandhi's dead. He died. He was a good man. But here's the deal. He did not die for our sin. You know who Buddha is? You've seen him. Go into many donut shops in our culture now. You'll see him there, right? And Muhammad, Confucius, all of these guys died, but not one of them died for my sin. They died as good guys. Maybe guys that, you know, promoted peace, but they're dead nonetheless, and all of them are gone, right? And in all fairness, not one of them claimed to die for our sin, right? But nonetheless, they died. They died, radical. And so, here we see then, in the pages of Scripture, this was a plan of God to send forth Jesus Christ, that the sacrificial system was all temporary. The Bible predicted it. You guys know the stories. In Isaiah chapter 53, he was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That whole section of Isaiah talks about the coming one who would die for the sins of all. Even in Psalm 16:10, you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David, God speaking through David, said, someday he will come. He will die, but he's not going to be corrupted in the grave. He's going to resurrect. So not only was the sacrificial system temporary, God spoke of a time when the Son would come, that he would die for all of our sin, but yet he would rise from the dead. Jesus even, over and over and over, predicted it to his disciples, that he would be sealed in a tomb, that he would rise 3 days later. Many times that he basically said that, fully alive, resurrected from the dead. Now, this is very important, because not a walking zombie, not the disciples moving behind him saying, look, he's alive, right? But alive and well and walking around, and that is a historical account of the facts. Those are the truth that Paul is laying out. Jesus lived. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He died for our sin. The fact that the church in Corinth put their faith in those facts caused them to be different people. Are you following how he's doing this? It's brilliant. Those are the facts. Now, you can read them, you can look at them, you can acknowledge that they're facts, but knowing the facts is not enough to save a person's soul from eternal condemnation, isn't it? You got to believe in it. You got to put your trust in that. We are not saved until we put our faith and our hope and our trust, and Paul lays that out. Did you see that? In those first few verses, I preach to you, you received it, you stand upon it. If you hold fast to it, he lays this out and he says, it is your faith in those facts, not your knowledge of the facts. It is your faith in those facts that have made you different, has transformed you into different people. And that's the good news, man. We got to receive it, believe it, apprehend it. Nothing else can save a person. We are only saved when we see our need to be saved, cry out to the resurrected Jesus, and then we are saved. Now then, put that all into the package that Paul begins with. And he says, now then, because I want you to see, do you see what verse 4? Notice that verse 4 ends with a comma. So we ended right in the middle of a sentence. You see that? Let's finish the sentence, okay? Look what he says in verse 5. According to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, number 2, verse 5. Let me give you a few of them. After that, he was seen by over 500, that's number 3. 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present time, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, even now when he's writing this letter, most of them people are still alive. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, number 4. Then by all the apostles, because in the first meeting, some of them weren't there. That's number 5. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. And then Paul goes on to say, you know, I'm the least of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul's going to tell us a little bit about his changed life. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's actually quoted by Popeye later on. And his grace, only he says it a little different. And he throws in an interesting laugh. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Notice it doesn't say, and so you acknowledged the facts. It says you believed. So he starts off by pointing to their changed lives. Then he moves to the truth of what the gospel, the central message of the good news of Jesus is. We deserve death. Jesus died in our place. He gives us the facts. Then Paul now says, I'm going to give you some evidence. You're going to think that there is no life after death. Let me give you some evidence. Like a lawyer, you know, standing, making his case in a courtroom. You see how Paul's doing that. He goes, let me give you some eyewitness accounts. That'll prove it to you. This is amazing. And he calls up one eyewitness at a time. Ask Peter, he says. Peter will tell you. Peter saw him with his own eyes. He saw him alive. In fact, you can ask any of the 11 apostles. All of them saw. Jesus appears in the room. And they go, whoa, he's alive. They saw it take place. There were even Roman centurions that were acknowledging this truth that was going around. Right? So not just the people that wanted it to be true, but even people that didn't want it to be true were acknowledging that it was true. Paul then recalls one meeting, which we don't know. I mean, we're going to have to find that out when we get to heaven, that there was over 500 people present at that particular meeting, and Jesus showed up. 500 eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And basically, he says, most of them are still alive. Go find them. You can talk to them for yourself. And then he says, that's not enough? Okay. Go ask James, the brother of Jesus. Remember him? You can almost, you know, sense Paul saying that. And you guys, I don't know if you know, I mean, I'll give it to you. You can look it up later. In John chapter 7, James didn't believe. It's his brother. Jesus, or James, is the younger brother of Jesus. And James didn't believe that he was the Messiah. In fact, at one point, James and his brothers are almost kind of like harassing him, saying, "Hey, why aren't you going up to the feast? Go for it. You know, you're so important, you need to be there. And you know, no one does anything in secret with he's trying to be known, so go on up there." And then it says in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." But wait a minute. Now Paul is saying, go ask James. At this particular time, at the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians, you know who James is? Not only is he a brother of Jesus, he's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the first church. He's now a believer in Jesus. What caused that to happen? James saw Jesus alive after he witnessed him die on that cross. He saw his brother alive walking around, and it made him a believer, never to be different again. James, man, and basically Paul then says, all right, you don't believe any of them? Just ask me. I stood there with you. I met Jesus. I was an eyewitness. He gives his testimony on several occasions. First time in Acts chapter 9, he records the whole story. He's walking, you know, on that road to Damascus, and sees a light. Jesus comes, Paul, what are you doing? What are you stupid? And Paul becomes a believer because he hears the voice. So basically, Paul says, case closed. Anybody sat on jury duty? They will not pick me. It's a sad thing, man. As soon as they read pastor, the dude's gone. They automatically say right-wing fundamentalist. I almost got on one, though. That was a very interesting case. Did I tell you guys about that? Yeah, it was interesting. Got on one. They put me as the second, you know, they put their first 12, right? They sit in the jury box, and then they have their 12 alternates. They begin asking all kinds of questions. Well, the case was a guy had gotten thrown out of a bar because he was too drunk by a bouncer. And the guy hurt his neck, and he was suing the bar. So the first question they ask to everybody, you know, they ask the question, how do you feel about alcohol? So they come around, they ask me my question, and I said, well, you know, I see nothing good come from alcohol. In fact, the very fact that we're all sitting here wasting the taxpayers' money shows you that alcohol is a major problem. We shouldn't be here right now. Is there a problem with that? I don't know. But, you know, you have to, first of all, get into the jury box before they can release you, right? If you've seen this, how it worked. So then somebody from the alternate moves into the jury's box, and they ask more questions, and they release you out of that section. Well, after my answer, the defense attorney says, he tells the judge, we would like to release Mr. Hubbard from the, you know, from the courtroom. And the judge starts laughing. He says, well, you know the procedure. He has to get into the jury box first. They were trying to get rid of me first before I even got there. So it's so funny. By the time I finally get to the jury box, all the, you know, a bunch of the people are standing around here saying, dude, you're out of here in 5 seconds. Sure enough, I barely sit down. They kicked me out. And since then, they just won't let me do my duty. It's a crazy thing. But what does that have to do with anything here? Well, one eyewitness can send someone to prison. One eyewitness can send someone to the death row. Do you understand that? One eyewitness that can prove they were where they said that they were carries so much weight, so much amazing power, that it can send a person to prison. But to parade eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness, documenting each eyewitness. At one time, it wasn't just like, well, you just made that up. There were 500 people in a room, and they all saw him alive. Do you think that's enough proof that Jesus resurrected from the dead, that there's life after death? That's an amazing proof. Now, I know what sometimes this is where it gets, and we're going to talk more about this as we finish up the chapter next week. Some of us are thinking, wow, Rob, if only I could see Jesus with my own eyes. I've had people tell me, well, then I would believe. I would believe it if I could see him with my own eyes. Well, okay, Rob, you've just given account of eyewitnesses, but for crying out loud, Rob, that's 2,000 years ago. Well, let me ask you a question. Anybody here seen George Washington alive? I know some of us look like we have. Weren't you there, Rob? You know. So, no, we've never. Any of you guys hang out? Any of you vote for Abraham Lincoln? No. How do you know he existed? Well, we have history books, Rob, that tell us all about it. Men that were eyewitnesses that wrote down their, you know, the story about, you know, the accounts of George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. We have historical documents that show that. Really? Oh, but you have a historical document sitting in your hand that gives eyewitness account of the reality of Jesus that he lived. Isn't it interesting? We won't question the history books, but we'll question this one. Fascinating to me. But even if that, I mean, if I could only talk to one, Rob, if I could just talk to one of the eyewitnesses, I would believe. So that makes people, and you could say, ah, so you're a doubter. There's another famous doubter in the Bible. Everyone called him Thomas, was his name, but he's also called Doubting Thomas. Why? Because he doubted, right? The disciples said, we've seen Jesus alive, and he said, I doubt it. Oh, we're going to change your name to Doubting Thomas, right? It was fascinating. But notice a fascinating thing. When Jesus appears to Thomas, he appears to him and says, Thomas, come here, dude. He says, I heard you've doubted whether I have truly been alive. And Jesus then says, here, check it out for yourself. Here are my hands. He gave him proof. Shows him his side. He says, here, go ahead. Touch it. Go ahead, put your hand in there. Which shows that Jesus still retained his scars, which is interesting. Go ahead, take a look. And you know what's radical? You know what he told to Thomas later on? He said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. So, but I'll tell you what, I'll give you an eyewitness. You guys, somebody may be here today saying, okay, well, just give me one eyewitness. Okay, look around this room, and you got a room full of eyewitness account. Eyewitnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ. Eyewitness accounts sitting right next to you, maybe. Eyewitnesses. Later on, Jesus in Luke chapter 7, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus. John's in prison. You remember the story. John's in prison. His disciples are kind of freaked out because Jesus didn't go bail him out. Jesus didn't post bail for John. So they're kind of, John's kind of thinking, well, maybe I'm tripping. I thought I saw the dove come down, but maybe it wasn't. Go ask him if he's the Messiah or not. So John's disciples, his, you know, guys come to Jesus and they watch him. And they finally get an audience with Jesus. They, John sent us here to see you. He just wants to make sure, are you really the Messiah? You remember what happened? Jesus reaches over and he touches a blind person, makes him well. He says, hang on a second. Takes another guy, a leper comes walking up to Jesus. Jesus touches him, his leprosy's gone. Another guy comes up and says, you know, help me. And he signs to Jesus, I can't speak. Jesus touches his hand, immediately starts to speak and sing. And John's disciples are still saying, hold on, fellas, don't leave. He turns around, some guy's laying paralyzed. He picks him up, he's walking. You remember what happened? After that little encounter, he doesn't go back to John's disciples and say, now what was the question again? You want to know if I'm the Messiah? Yes, I'm the Messiah, okay? He doesn't pull out his wallet and show him his Messiah badge, right? What does he do? Do you remember what he said? He answered and he said to them, you go tell John the things that you have seen and the things that you've heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. So, you want proof? Jesus said, check this out. People are changed when they come in contact with me. So, maybe if you're here today or maybe you know somebody that's a doubter, you want to give them proof? Tell them to come here and sit in here on a Sunday and I'll give you 300 eyewitnesses that sit here in this particular room. You want one more? Look at me. I can tell you I am an eyewitness of the truth of Jesus. I know Jesus is alive because he's living in me. I have seen the resurrected Jesus. Did I see a physical person? No. But when I surrendered my life to him, I went from being a dirty, rotten scoundrel to just being dirty and rotten. The scoundrel part got removed, right? Amazing. Language instantly changed and cleaned up. Things began. Desires changed. Habits broken. You want an eyewitness? Here's one right here. Have I seen the real physical Jesus walking? No. But I've seen him in the day that I committed my life to him, and instantly I was changed, and so are the vast majority of you guys sitting in this room. So ask that person, just give me one eyewitness. Say, how would you like to be one? I tell you what, you just surrender your life to Jesus Christ and watch what he will do. He will turn you into an eyewitness yourself. Eyewitness accounts. It's an amazing thing. Someday we will see him. Someday we'll stand face to face, literally. But until then, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. Because I can tell you, I was as good as dead. And look at what God has done. I know some of you are saying, maybe you might want to do a little more. And that's true. He's still at work, right? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for this amazing time in your word. We thank you that Paul took the time to lay this out, to show us that there is life after death. We don't just cease to exist. There is life after death. And we have the hope of spending all of eternity with you. And so, God, I pray that if there are any doubters in the room today, if someone happened to be here today and they haven't committed their life to you because they're waiting for an eyewitness account, that today maybe they could become that eyewitness. Thank you, Lord, that you still change people, that you make us into your image, that you forgive our sin and you take away our guilt. And Lord, let this year be the year that we become eyewitnesses that are talking to others about you. Give us that boldness, Lord, as the time of your return grows near. In Jesus' name, amen.